most of you already know, I would propose once again that the first part of this letter is addressing the pastor in Laodicea. But whether it is or whether it isn't, the letter is also written for the benefit of the whole church in Laodicea and all seven churches who were to read this open letter that Christ gives, and of course all churches up until this day. Whether or not each letter is critiquing the behavior of each specific pastor, or the entire church is somewhat a moot point. Clergy are not held by God to a different moral code than any other members of Christ's church. If correction applies to the pastor, it would also apply to anyone and everyone in the congregation behaving in that same way, and of course to every other Christian who would read this letter through the church age. These seven lessons on the board here apply to everyone. The reasons I'm convinced that these are addressed to the seven local pastors is, as I said previously, obviously, the main reason is the Greek language that used, and that every pastor is revealed in Scripture, as well as having a substantially higher level of accountability for his teaching, a culpability before God for giving a model that is consistent with what he is preaching. So I believe these letters should be taken as bitter warnings to every local pastor alive today who is watching. Christ is watching, and if he's watching me, he's watching you too. That's kind of scary. But through examining these seven examples, all Christians are able to discern who we should imitate, who we should not imitate. And if there is one pastor that we do not want to imitate, it's the guy in Laodicea. Yeah, no doubt about that. Any day that you are being told by Jesus that I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, that is not a good day. That is not a good day. I guess Jesus didn't save the best for last. I'm trying to print something here as well at the same time. Let me just do this quick. Let me print this so that I can get back into my groove and let Darla go to her practicing so she can bless us later. Just takes me a moment to hook up to the printer. Probably check back there, see if it's printed. If not, come on back and see me. Thank you, Darla. When Jesus says, I'm going to spit you, actually, it's a very strong word. It means to vomit. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's not a good day. And I guess that Jesus didn't save the best for last. For this pastor is just the epitome of spiritual failure, and we'll see why in just a few moments. Problem is, he thinks everything is great. It's all great. He thinks he's great because he has a lot of money. He has a lot of money. Let's read from Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, Laodicea was a place of spiritual compromise, or at least the pastor in this city was compromised. And if the pastor is compromised, most likely at least some in his congregation are also compromised as well. What kind of compromise, we'll see in just a few moments. According to a theologian named Dr. Dennis Johnson, he was formerly a professor at Westminster Seminary, he says, quote, significant features of the city were its robust economy, its medical college, and its water. Although it sustained major damage from an earthquake in AD 60, Laodicea, unlike Philadelphia, declined disaster relief from the emperor. Instead, the Roman historian Tacitus records, quote, in the same year, Laodicea, one of the famous Asiatic cities, was laid in ruins by an earthquake, but recovered by its own resources without assistance from others. Laodicea, he continues, was a prominent center of banking and commerce, and after the earthquake, some of its wealthy citizens funded the construction or reconstruction of such public structures as a stadium, a gymnasium, heated and covered walkways, and baths, and massive city, new city gates and towers. Laodicea was also known for textile production, especially black woolen products. They were famous for their black woolen products. Just to give you a little heads up here, all right? A little insight. The Laodiceans had a lot of money. And it appears the local pastor was well compensated. He thought he was rich, but in reality he was spiritually poor, very poor. They had a medical school nearby that had a department of ophthalmology. But this pastor couldn't see. He couldn't see. They were dressed to the hilt. They had beautiful black woolen clothing, but he was naked. And the pastor had apparently become very affluent. And this passage probably is confronting and describing a very pompous attitude of the rich people who lived in Laodicea that had crept into the congregation or was characteristic of the congregation and its pastor. But we know in verse 17, regardless of the makeup of the congregation, this is descriptive of the pastor. There Christ states, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, that would be Jesus. The beginning, or better, the source of creation of God, says this in the singular, oh, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Again, similar to the other six letters, the entire first section up until verse 19 is addressed entirely in the singular. Later, it turns into the indefinite and plural. But to the pastor, Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. To five of these pastors, Jesus says, I know your deeds. One of them, he says, I know your tribulation. The other one, he says, I know where you dwell. So Jesus knows, all right? Why are there so many spiritual leaders who don't get this? Why do not all pastors get this through their heads? Jesus is watching us, okay? And if he's watching me, he's watching you. Jesus knows whether you replaced that stamp that you borrowed out of Mary Yerkes' desk, all right? He knows. He knows if you are taking from the flock. And this guy in Laodicea, he has absolutely nothing positive going on. Nothing. He is neither cold nor hot. Now, this is where it becomes a little bit painful again for us, because I have to address another commonly shared myth. Last week it was how Philadelphia, we had to look and see that Philadelphia is never described in the previous passage as being the church of brotherly love. It's actually existing in a city named Brotherly Love. But the scripture never says that it's the church of brotherly love. This is a little tougher one to digest here, because your grandma or your grandpa probably with great intentions, probably with the most loving intentions, probably told you at one point or another that Jesus would rather that you be spiritually cold and dead and opposed to him rather than mediocre and lukewarm Christians. The proposal is made that Jesus only accepts you if you're hot all the time. And if you cool, you know, to a room temperature, if you cool to room temperature, well, then you've just fallen out of grace with him. And you might as well be offering sacrifices to Molech, because you've become so offensive that Jesus would just prefer that rather than you be one of those just awful, lukewarm Christians. Isn't that normally how it's taught? Each of us has heard that at one time or another, whether it was taught or whether we accepted it or wondered or whatever it is. We've all heard that. Those awful, lukewarm Christians. Now, there's a couple problems with that interpretation. Yes? Good point. Thank you, Terry. True. There's a couple of problems with the interpretation that Jesus would rather you be cold and opposed to him rather than lukewarm. Number one, it isn't logical. It isn't logical. It doesn't correlate with the balance of Scripture. It isn't in harmony with what we learn in the rest of the Bible. I remember we interpret Revelation in light of what we learn from things that are clear in Scripture and other places. Jesus would not prefer that you act with the wickedness of King Ahab or his wife Jezebel rather than the, you know, mediocre behavior of the priest Eli. It's just irrational. Immediately we're thinking to ourselves, wait a second, that doesn't sound right. Number two, no matter how much our loving family members have assured us that this is the case, it just doesn't fit the historical context of Laodicea. In Laodicea, both cold and hot water were recognized as being very good. Jesus isn't talking about spiritually hot and spiritually cold. In fact, such phrases to describe spirituality weren't even in use yet at that time. But hot and cold water were. Folks, Jesus is talking about water. That's what he's talking about, water. And to the Laodiceans, they knew that both hot and cold water are great things. They're both very, very good. I'll explain how we know that in just a minute. The other way that we know that hot and cold are both equally good is how Jesus reverses the word order in the passage. Cold and hot. Hot and cold. And he states how he wishes the pastor, or church possibly, was one or the other. And reversing word order in the Greek was a marker of equal values. Of equal values. There's no preference between the two suggested in the text. Here's a question. Have you ever been up north? Anybody been from way up north? Minnesota, North Dakota, Georgia, you know, way up there? But if you visited way up north, Michigan, and you're out on the farm or other place, because the ground is so cold year-round, the water just comes out of the tap cold, don't it? Cold, cold, ice cold. Ooh, yeah, that tastes good. Ooh, I remember on the farm, that was some of the, you come in on a hot day and you just go with the tap, it didn't even have to come out of the fridge, and you drink it. Ooh, that's good water. Good cold water. Have you ever enjoyed a hot bath, especially a hot mineral bath, after a long, hard day at work when soaking your feet? Yeah, that's good too. That's good too. It is, for soaking your feet or drinking the water, is lukewarm good for either one of these? No, no. Starting to get the picture? Jesus is teaching a spiritual lesson using a basic illustration of water. Another theologian, Dr. Johnson, a different Dr. Johnson, former professor at Wheaton College, he received his doctorate at Dallas Seminary. He says this, quote, "There is good reason why we should not try to take both of these words as though meant by Christ. I wish you were either spiritually cold, unsaved and hostile, or spiritually hot, alive and fervent. In the first place, it is inconceivable that Christ would wish that people were spiritually cold, unsaved, and hostile. Furthermore, the application of hot and cold to spiritual temperature, though familiar to us today, would have been completely foreign to first century Christians." He says they didn't use that type of language to describe spirituality. In fact, being hot for God or being on fire usually isn't a very good thing in the Bible. I don't know where this began to be used. I would suspect possibly Charles Finney, the Great Awakening or the Fake Awakening, where it really came out, you gotta get hot, you gotta get on fire. Boy, that just isn't real biblical. But we know what it means here today. They wouldn't have then, but hot and cold water are clearly both very good. The historical context of hot and cold in Laodicea is pretty common knowledge. We learned it at Dallas Seminary. Actually, those of you who are in BSF, I was taught it in a class by Mark Bailey, who was the president of Dallas Seminary at the time, who was with BSF. And every reputable commentary on the book of Revelation contains this information. So if you go to a big tent revival and the evangelist there claims that Jesus would rather you be opposed to him than lukewarm, the guy just doesn't study. He just doesn't study because this information is widely available today. Here it is. Laodicea laid at a low elevation in the Lycus River Valley. The Lycus River flowed right through it. And the water in the river was so thick with minerals. It was so polluted with are so mineral rich, you might say. You couldn't hardly drink it. Laodicea had money, but they did not have a source of good, clean drinking water. But they were rich. Colossae was 10 miles to the east. It was located at the base of Mount Cadmus, and Colossae was known for having just some of the finest snow-melt drinking water flowing off of Mount Cadmus available. Like, they even bottled it in nice plastic bottles and sent it around. Colossae was known for very refreshing cold mountain spring water, or mountain water, all right? Yeah, Laodicea would have liked to have gotten some of that. 6 miles north of Laodicea was a town called Hierapolis. It had natural ground pressure, natural hot mineral springs, okay? They were very therapeutic for bathing. In fact, you can still visit there today. You just Google it afterwards and you're going to find that people travel from all over the world to go into these hot mineral baths that are in Hierapolis. They have a therapeutic nature to them because they're naturally warm coming out of the ground and the minerals that are in them. It's almost like Epsom salts on steroids. And people go and sit and just get relief by sitting in these pools in Hierapolis. That was just 6 miles away. Laodicea, because it had wealth, tried to pipe water from Hierapolis via man-made aqueducts. There is archaeology that they found these. There was an aqueduct that Laodicea tried or did actually succeed in building. Right now it's in disrepair, broken into pieces because it was clay. But they attempted to pipe in this wonderful, hot, therapeutic mineral water from Hierapolis for their baths. What do you think happened by the time that nice, piping hot mineral water traveled 6 miles in those clay aqueducts? What do you think happened? Yeah, lukewarm. Came out of the spigot lukewarm. Because of the heavy saturation of minerals and salts in it, the water was disgusting. It was lukewarm and disgusting. You couldn't possibly drink it. If you would try, you would have to vomit it out of your mouth. Just nasty. All the efforts, all the energy they put into piping the water, it was useless. Cold water equals good. Hot water equals good. Lukewarm, just disgusting. Lukewarm is disgusting. Christ is not saying, I would rather you be spiritually opposed to me rather than lukewarm toward me as far as water temperature. The water temperature doesn't indicate a measure of spirituality as much as it would assure the church in Laodicea who would read this open letter. It would assure them this. Just like the water that comes out of your failed aqueduct, I find your pastor disgusting. I would vomit him out of my mouth. He's disgusting to me. He's plainly useless to me. Why? Well, the answer to the why is found in verse 17. Because you, again, this is in the singular, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is the harshest correction that Jesus gives to any church out of the seven. The pastor, he probably thinks he's hit the jackpot. He's in Laodicea, wealthy community, pastoring a wealthy church. He has everything that he needs. Probably wore, really nice black woolen suits, double-breasted maybe, pinstripes. I don't know. probably dressed nice in wool clothing, nicest cars, finest amenities available, and his affluence and his prosperity. They serve as an assurance to him that, you know, God loved him. God just loved what he was doing in this church. Folks, looks like we've made it. We got it all. We don't need anything. We've got money. Other churches surrounding, we know that Colossae had a church there already because they received a letter from the Apostle Paul about roughly 40 years prior to this. They'd probably begun to think that, well, maybe Laodicea had made it as well. Maybe they did, because growth in numbers and financial success is always an indicator that you're right with God. No, it's not. Jesus says, because of your affluence, you don't even know. You don't know you're wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. And this pastor is spiritually impoverished, and his congregation is impoverished because he's completely blind to his own condition. Completely blind. He makes Jesus sick. Isn't that something? This is a tragedy. This is a complete tragedy. Can money do that to people?
Yes.
It can ruin them. Completely ruin them. It can blind them to the point they can't even look in the mirror and see things clearly. They can't see straight. Folks, money, it makes you think that you've got a clear picture. Success makes you think that you've got a clear picture. But people who want to become rich actually have a barrier to self-examination. People who want to become rich have a barrier to self-examination. They can't see themselves straight. Now, before I read 1 Timothy in chapter 6, this does not describe all people who are rich, okay? Some people just really like their work. They're really good at what they do. They're very skilled. They enjoy getting up and working every day. Letourneau, who built the massive business in Texas of earth-moving machines, was a strong Christian, loved what he did, expanded to a massive company, was very, very generous, gave his wealth away. This doesn't describe all people who are rich and who are really successful as a byproduct of the work that they enjoy. But the spiritually impoverished person never had a goal of just working hard. Never had a goal of just working hard. He or she had a goal of working to become rich. That was the goal from the get-go. Being rich is not condemned in Scripture. Desiring to become rich is. We discover in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we discover this, that a Christian cannot set out in life with a goal of becoming rich because it exposes their heart as being idolatrous. A heart that wants to be rich, not just productive, not just good at what they do, perhaps even successful, but a heart that wants to become rich is idolatrous. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7, Paul told Timothy, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Here it is. "But those who want to get rich fall into the temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." We like to read that as if it's just Paul speaking to Timothy. Timothy, you avoid those things, all right? And me and you, buddy. No. It's to everybody. It's to everybody. And it exposes the hidden motive of the heart that we can't see. We can't see it in others, what the motive of the heart is. Money isn't sinful. Money is not sinful itself. It's inanimate. It's neutral. It's the love of money that is sinful. It's the love of wanting more and more that is sinful. And those who set out in life with a goal of becoming rich, they have the love of money in their hearts, folks. That is the sin of idolatry. Do you see the difference there? Of someone who has become rich and someone who just wants to become rich. Now, let me ask this. Does someone have to have become rich in order to transgress this sin of always just wanting to be rich? So can this describe a poor person too? It can. Wanting to become rich is evil. It's evil. That's the reason that I now send Rita into the Circle K to buy my lottery ticket. I don't want to do it. Folks, God is never going to let me get rich anyhow. I know that. I honestly do not have a desire in my heart to be rich. I truly don't. I hope you don't either. It's sin. Why would you want to become rich? Why would you want to become rich? Think about the motive in the heart. Well, so I can be generous. Folks, you don't have to be rich to be generous. You can be generous if you're poor. Steve.
There's a proverb that says, "He who hastens to be rich only heaps destruction upon himself."
Thank you. Yeah. Folks, you don't have to be rich to be generous. You can be very, very poor and be generous. If you're not generous with a little, you're not going to be generous when you get a bunch. You won't. You say, "Well, I'll be rich when I finally hit the lottery." If you're not rich now, you won't be rich then. The problem's in the heart. So is the goal really in playing the lottery to be generous? Is that the goal? Or is it because you want to be rich? And you desire honor from people, and you want to be rich because it brings prestige and influence and respect and fame and houses and cars and vacations and barns that overflow. See the problem? It's all in the heart. It's all, what is your motive? Being rich is not sinful, as I said. A heart that has a motivation to become rich, to attain the lifestyles of the rich and famous, it's marked by a love for the world, love for everything in the world. What's that mark? 666. It's marked by the devil. Doesn't mean that you have to want to be poor. I don't really want to be poor either. I'm just content with what I have. I'm satisfied with what I have. Like anyone, and I think we'd all agree here, if what I do for work bears fruit, it's wonderful to get a raise. It's a blessing. It's just joyful to have a little more to share, a little more to give, a little more money for more lottery tickets. No, I'm poking there. I know there's someone here who picked up their weekly stash this morning. Folks, Christians, as I say, especially pastors in light of this passage, but Christians do not want to become rich. We don't want to become, you may become rich. You may work hard. You ought to want to work hard. But anyone who conveys it's their goal to become rich is suspect. 1 Timothy 6 assures, virtually supplies, it's a prohibition of wanting to become rich. The Christian is to give and not store up treasure on earth. Think about it this way too. What are you going to do with all the money? What are you going to do with it all? A Christian has to give it away. We can't fill barns. Folks, I would say this, and in light, again, of our passage, we don't get around to this topic very often, and I do, not just because it works out, I do think this is probably addressing the pastors in these seven churches. Pastors with millions and tens of millions of dollars stored up in barns, they're frauds. They are frauds. I'm actually glad. I'm thankful. I don't just have a whole bunch of money because I don't know what I would do with it, and I don't know what it would do to me. Another quote, I don't remember who this is from, says the attitude of the Christian community here reflects the attitude of the city in which they live. They emphatically claim to be rich and have become rich and that they don't need anything, just as the city itself refused any outside assistance in rebuilding because of its wealth and prosperity. Here's the lesson in Laodicea. Wealth and affluence do not indicate Christ gives his approval. Prosperity, the prosperity gospel, is a lie. If you believe that Jesus approves of you because you live in a McMansion, you drive a lot of fancy cars, you've got massive storehouses with savings in them, enjoy fine luxuries, have no financial worries at all. This would say you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, that's hard stuff. Hard stuff. Yes? Yeah, when we went through that book, we saw that there was no satisfaction brought by everything that he had built. And good point, good point. See, this is consistent with Scripture. This is when you get an interpretation which is consistent with everything else that we see in Scripture. Concerning this pastor, my old pastor, Tommy Nelson, told me, it was a big church, so I didn't get a lot of time alone with Tom Nelson. Got a little bit here and there, but I got a few minutes here alone with him a few years ago asking for some advice. And he said this, men who have become very successful in the eyes of the world, they can't run Christ's church because they will attempt to run the church in the same direction that they run the world. I don't know what we're going to see when we get to heaven if concerning whoever was the leader here in Laodicea. But my suspicion is that he was a very, very successful man in the eyes of the world who had compromised the integrity of the local church. I got some other things that I would add here, but I'm going to try to wrap up quicker. What does Jesus prescribe for this pastor and church? Prescribes this in verse 18, refine, purify yourself spiritually, like pure gold, refine yourselves, clear out the impurities. He says, I'm the source. Get it from me. Put on some clothes. Another one. I'm just going to go ahead and ring this bell for a moment. Put on some clothes. You know the Greek games that would have been a characteristic of this region? The physique and everything that they had. Do you know how they competed in the Greek games? They competed running naked in order to display their physique. Jesus is saying, you know, put on some clothes. Quit showing off what you think you are. Cover your nakedness. I won't ring that bell any harder. Tell you what, I will. Tell you what, some of these newfangled leaders you see who have on this tight clothing to show off their physiques in front of a congregation. Now that's where I'll stop. Buy some eye salve, he says. Another theologian called G.K. Beale states this. Notice how the initial vision Christ was in chapter 1 was this. His attire was a golden girdle. His hair was white like wool. His eyes were flaming like fire. You could see everything, which corresponds strikingly to the three products mentioned in this verse. The gold, the white garments, and the eye salve all point to one thing. That is Christ. Knocking on the door. This is where everybody always goes in this passage. They always go to trying to discern the hot and cold and make something up about it. And they skip the core of it, the financial woes of this church. And then they try to figure out again the knocking on the door. There's all kinds of speculation on the knocking on the door. There it does change in verse 19 to the indefinite and the plural. He's speaking to everyone there. I think he's speaking to everyone in the church now after having rebuked this local pastor. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Clearly stated to the entire church. In fact, it's ironic here that he's going to show himself, picture himself standing outside the door, but he's the one giving the invitation. That's something. Hey, I'm standing outside your door. Oh, by the way, I'm inviting you to me. He's extending the invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on the throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Nobody knows for certain. This is my suspicion. My suspicion is, and this could be wrong, my suspicion is the pastor is not a true believer. But Jesus is reaching out to those in his congregation who may be. I'm knocking. Repent. I'm here. Open up. Change directions. Listen to what I've just told you about your pastor and change. That's my suspicion. I can't know for sure. In that regard, then, a truly regenerated person inside the church would be able to welcome Christ back in, and that there could be spiritual renewal. Questions, comments, criticisms, lots of stuff there. Mike?
Well, just one thing about him being outside the door, that just shows the drastic, the terrible state the church is in. Why is Jesus outside of the door? Right? One of my old pastors would say, this church or this pastor kicked Jesus out of the church. They have no desire to have the clothing that he provides.
Yeah, to be clothed in righteousness. Yeah, that's something. Yes, Rita.
Just